Hallelujah. We're going to turn to John chapter 3 today. John chapter 3 and verse 5. It's a common scripture to us. We hear it often in this room. I like to think it's one of Bishop's favorites, at least of late. But John chapter 3 and verse 5, this is talking about Jesus in his meeting with the ruler Nicodemus, one of the Pharisees. John chapter 3 verse 5 says, "And Jesus answered, Verily, verily, I say unto thee, except a man be born of water and of spirit, he cannot enter into the kingdom of God. That which is born of the flesh is flesh, and that which is born of the spirit is spirit. Marvel not that I say unto thee, ye must be born again." This is Jesus talking to a well-versed, well-educated man of religion. He's talking to a ruler of the Pharisees, a ruler of the religious group of that time. He knows the scripture probably more than anybody. He knows the word of God that was available at that point more than most. And he's talking about a new way. He's talking about being reborn or being born in the spirit. And in verse 8, it says, "The wind bloweth where it listeth." The wind blows where it wants to blow. "And you hear the sound thereof, but canst not tell whence it cometh, nor whither it goeth." He's saying you can hear the sound. It's like the wind. You can hear it. You don't know where it's necessarily coming from, where it's going, what's pushing it, but you know it's there. And you can feel it. You can sense it. And then he says in the last part of the verse, "So is every one that is born of the Spirit." So is everyone that is born of the Spirit. He considers makes an example and a correlation between the wind and the Spirit of God. And the in a form of tradition, a form of religiosity, and becomes so entrenched in that, so entrenched in a tradition that I can't discern what God is doing real time. When I can't discern where he's moving, what he's leading me to, because he won't always lead me in the same way that he's always led me before. He won't always use the same manifestations he's used in my life before. But he moves and he breathes his life and his spirit, and it leads us if we are able and willing to follow his leading. Amen? I grew up in Eastern Washington between Clay Elm and Ellensburg for the majority of the first 22 years of my life or so. And there's something in Eastern Washington that you encounter on a daily basis. Usually you encounter it in the afternoons after about 3 o'clock or so. And if you've been in that area, driven through it, gotten out in Ellensburg to pump your gas and fill up the tank, I'm sure you've encountered it. And that is the wind. The wind. The wind. I'm not going to go into depth because I'm not a scientist and don't understand all the wind currents, but from what I've heard and what I understand is the wind in Eastern Washington and especially Central Washington, that Ellensburg, Clay Elm area, blows down from the Cascade Range. There's all this chaos going on in the wind currents, and once it clears that mountain range, low pressure and high pressure interact and creates this gust, and it creates this wind that flows down through Central Washington. And the majority of the year, the wind always goes the same way. It's always coming west to east off the mountains, flowing out into the greater part of the state and the continent. But it doesn't always blow that way, because something happens around June where temperatures change, and all of a sudden you have all this warm air coming up off the desert in Eastern Washington and Southern Washington, And if you're out playing baseball in the summertime, if you're out playing in the outdoors, you'll feel this warm wind. And it will come up opposite of where it normally comes from. It comes from eastern, like I said, and blows west. And it's kind of a neat experience because most of the time the wind is cool. But in this case, in the summer, it's a warm wind, and it can get very impactful to farmers and their crops. But the wind doesn't always stay the same. If you spend any time in sailing, people have learned to harness the power of wind. You can almost sail directly into wind if you know how to navigate your sails and trim them properly and position them in the right way to harness this wind. You can go almost straight. You can't go straight into it, but if you kind of run a zigzag pattern, you can make your way against wind. And people have learned to harness that. People have learned to use wind in their favor, but they know, and able to harness it, you have to be flexible. And able to harness it correctly and efficiently, you have to be able to work around with it. If you fight the wind, if you go against it and just try to go along with your own desires or opinions, you'll lose that battle because the wind is a very furious force. It can move you around quickly when you're in a boat. But it's the same way in the Spirit. If we are entrenched in a certain mode, a certain way of thinking, if we're entrenched in a tradition, maybe something that we're used to and something we're comfortable with, we can miss out on the moving of the Spirit. We can miss out and actually come into opposition with the Spirit. We see examples in Scripture where God tried to lead people, and he brought something into their lives, and they came up against it, and they fought against it because it wasn't the same way it had always been. There was changes. God was trying to lead them into something else, a new dimension or a new paradigm, and they got caught up on this because this is different. This isn't what I'm used to. This isn't how it's always been. We'll turn to Acts chapter 10. Read about an example of this happening. Acts chapter 10 and verse 9. This is a story of Cornelius, the centurion. He was praying one day, as he did often, and the Lord said to him, he gave him a vision and said, send to Joppa, go get Peter from Joppa, and he'll come tell you what you need to do. And Peter, on the other hand, he was a Jew. He was, yes, he was in this new way. This was after the book of Acts, outpouring of the Holy Ghost. He was, in this new spiritual dimension, but he was still fighting with some things from the past. He was still fighting some traditions, still fighting some understandings of the way things have always been. And in Acts chapter 10, verse 9, on the morrow as they went on their journey and drew nigh into the city, so they're coming to get Peter, Peter went up to the housetop to pray about the sixth hour, and he became very hungry and would have eaten, but while he made ready, he fell into a trance and saw heaven opened, and a certain vessel descended unto him, as it had been a great sheet knit at the four corners and let down to the earth, wherein were all manner of four-footed beasts of the earth and wild beasts and creeping things and fowls of the air. And there came a voice to him, rise, Peter, kill and eat. And Peter said, not so, Lord, for I have never eaten anything that is common or unclean. And the voice spake unto him, saying a second time, what God hath cleansed, that call not thou uncommon. What God has cleansed, what God has put before you, don't call it unclean. Don't call it uncommon or unclean in this case. These were animals that were, to a Jew, despicable. The law strictly said that you could not touch them or eat them or kill them, and you had to be very careful because if you did, you had to go through this process of of sanctification. These unclean items, these unclean things would mess your cleanliness up. So you had to go about it correctly and carefully. And this was something that in the mindset of Peter was, he was just keeping him closed to this new direction that the Lord was putting in front of him. And this was obviously a, you know, a correlation that God was now sending him to the Gentiles. He was breaking apart from just the way things have always been in the Jews, and now he was offering salvation and offering this experience to the Gentiles. And Peter, thankfully, was able to change his understanding. He was able to change his perception of the way things should be, and was able to get past the way things have always been and understand that there was a path that God was leading and a direction that God was leading. And there was witness in the Holy Ghost there. He had no doubt who was calling him and instructing him. See, the tricky part, people can look at this and say, well, I don't have to follow the way things have always been. I think I'll go this way. And they base it on their own thoughts and their own process and their own desires. And there's danger there. Because if it's not Spirit-led, if it's not the Holy Ghost telling you to do something, obviously venturing out on your own can be a dangerous thing as well. But he understood that God was placing something before him. He had been called. He'd received this direction from the Lord. And he found that he could get past the place of his own mind and realize what God had put before him. The biggest condemnations from Jesus were to religious folks, to people that were stuck in the traditions of the law. So these were people that had made the tradition their religion. They had made this form of godliness their religion, and that's what they did. That's who they were. And they were so engrossed in that they were not able to see the fulfillment of that promise. God had given them a promise. He'd given them that law. It was there for a time and for a season. But when he was ready to finish that season and bring them forth into a new time and new dispensation, they were so wrapped up in the religiosity of that way that they completely missed the fulfillment of his promise. They fully missed the changing of the wind and the moving of the Holy Ghost into a new dispensation. Let it not be said about us. Let it not be said that we were so in love with the way we've always done it that we weren't able to hear the voice of God, that we weren't able to become flexible and moldable and changeable so that he could lead us into the dimension that he had placed before us. This past week, I was talking with a coworker of mine that had been transferred to another building. He was running into some conflict because the programs or the systems that they use of this other building that he went to were the same as ours. We'd use the same planning software, same system. And when he got there, he was expecting to see the tool used exactly how we'd used it in our building. What he found was the tool was there. It was available, the same systems, but the way they were used were a lot different. There was a lot more manual effort on this in this new division of the company that he went to. And as he tried to implement these new or use the tool in its full capacity and explain and teach the ability or the potential that was there in this system to the fullest extent, He saw some pushback and he saw difficulty doing that because people weren't comfortable changing. Can you imagine that? You have a system that's capable of running 60% of your daily work, yet you're resistant to it. And he told me the big reason for that was because people thought it was job security. If now I can have this computer system run half the work I do, then that means they need half the analysts and they can let the rest go. But the potential was always there. The potential has always been available, yet the resistance to change had pushed the implementation of this system and software and caused this portion of the company to be 10 to 20 years behind other divisions. That was shocking to me. That was quite revelatory. But also this week in our staff meeting, I was talking with a team, and we were talking about companies that were resistant to change and resistant to a changing market. And one example is the typewriter company. I think it's Smith and Corona. Anybody heard of that company? Everybody's probably heard this story, right? Smith and Corona, they were top of their game, the biggest typewriter, one of the biggest typewriter companies out there. They produced these typewriters, were very confident in their position in the market. They were very confident in the product that they had and that they were bringing, and very confident with the sales. They were close to the top, if not the top, in sales. And they had a little bit of a joint venture with a small little startup company called Acer. And they, you know, this little startup company didn't really have a whole lot to offer in their opinion. So this typewriter company said, you know what, you guys just, you go do your own thing. We're going to do ours. We have this market. We don't really see how you're going to fit in. And it just doesn't make a lot of business sense for us to be a part of what you're doing anymore. So Acer, you go enjoy life. Good luck. And as it turns out, who's left today? Acer. So what happened was the market changed a little bit, didn't it? All of a sudden, typewriters just weren't in demand anymore. All of a sudden, the computer age took over, and I think as of a few years ago, Acer was probably a top five PC producer and a large company. But the difference was this company, along with several others, this is just one example, happens all the time. It's rare for a company to go 100 years, for example. But what happens is they get so confident in their product. They get so confident in their ability to produce this product that they disconnect from the end user and their customers. They disconnect from what the customer really wants. They disconnect from what the market wants. And if the market shifts, they're less receptive to that. And they just say, well, let's just keep doing what we're doing and we'll be okay. Obviously, those don't work out. Our end user, our end customer should be the Lord. That's a conversation for you to have with yourself, I guess, you and God. But if you want to look at it in a market or a demand perspective, God is our customer. If you want to put yourself in a business perspective, I have a business degree, so it's kind of how I view things. I'm sorry if that doesn't correlate to your understanding. But God is the drive of, or should be the drive of everything we do. If there's something that I do as a company that doesn't deliver a product to my customer that they're willing to pay for, then it's called non-value added. If my customer doesn't care about what I'm providing or what I'm doing, then it's a waste of time, or called waste anyway. Some of that waste is necessary, but in the most part, we want to get away from waste and give a product to the customer what they want. If God is my customer, then my life and my existence, my whole being must be to bring a service to Him. If it's anything less, if there's anything in my in my desires or in my goals or in my objectives, my vision statement of my life, if that doesn't correspond to what God desires, then it's just a bunch of wasted time, wasted energy. But let me be submitted to the leading of the Spirit. Let me be sensitive to the moving and the shifting of the wind of the Spirit in my life. The Scripture talks about several animals, and uses them as examples for us, and talks specifically about ants in many situations through the scripture in Psalms and Proverbs. It talks about the ants. It says, look to the ant, you sluggard. Look how they work. Look how they're industrious. They go about their business. They don't have a leader. They don't have someone necessarily telling them what to do. They find work for their hands, and they do all these things. In Proverbs chapter 30 and verse 25, it talks about an ant and how it prepares. Well, let's go there. I don't want to misspeak it. Proverbs chapter 30, verse 25. In verse 24, it says, there be four things which are little upon the earth, but they are exceeding wise. And verse 25 says, the ants are a people not strong, yet they prepare their meat in the summer. Just one quick verse talks about an ant and how they prepare their meat in a summer. I looked up what an ant's life cycle looks like or what they do around the different seasons, and I didn't really realize it, but it makes sense. Ants hibernate. When you think about a hibernating animal, you think of a bear, you know, just a big animal that is out devouring everything during the summer months and then go to sleep and, you know, bring down their energy level for the winter. You don't really think of an ant as a hibernating animal. Yet when I looked at this, apparently they do exactly the same thing that a bear does. During the summer months, during, you know, when they're out and about, they're gathering food. They're gathering lots of things, and they're eating a lot. Did you know an ant stores fat? That's a pretty lean looking ant. But that's what they do. They store just like a bear. They're out eating all summer, gathering food, they're filling up their storehouses, and they're preparing. Because an ant knows not all seasons are the same. They know another season's coming, and it calls it wise. It calls the ant wise because it knows it must prepare for in the summer months. It must do something because it's going to have to change later on. If it's not, an ant, it isn't willing to change and just wants to do the same thing year round and just wants to eat enough to get you by. Got to watch your figure a little bit. And winter comes around. It's cold. There's no food. The ant dies. Pretty self-explanatory there, I guess. But if I can reference an animal, reference a creation of God, if I can reference the ant and see the difference between wisdom and knowledge, is knowledge is just understanding. It's information. If I know something, that's knowledge. But having wisdom means what you're going to do with that information, how you process that information, how you change the way you would react or change your understanding or even your lifestyle based on that information. I should look to the ant. You know, I look at changes, usually changes around technology. You see technologies really impact the world and impact our lives. You know, I'm sure there were some skeptical folks when we changed the lock system out here a few weeks ago. You know, all of a sudden you can scan your fingerprint and get in the door. I don't know if there were any, is that the mark of the beast? Or, you know, this is just one step closer. Like, I guarantee it, it's not the mark of the beast. It might be the mark of Kendrick, but it's not the mark of the beast. But it's change. And often the reason why I'm resistant to change is because it makes me uncomfortable. If there's something different that I have to do, then that means there's a good chance I'm not going to be good at it. So right away, that makes me a little resistant because I don't want to do something I'm not good at. And that means I'm trusting in myself and my own abilities rather than the hand and the anointing of God. If I'm fearful of change or fearful of where God wants to take me or where he's directing me, then it's because I have a confidence that's not placed in him. I have a confidence because I've been here before. I know I know these processes. I know what I'm supposed to be doing, and I'm good with that. But what if God asks you to do something he's never asked you to do before? What if God asked you to do something he's never asked anyone to do before? On my way here this morning, I drove by the fairgrounds. And actually, before I got to the fairgrounds, I drove by some folks walking toward the fairgrounds. One individual was wearing a cape and some type of head dress thing. I don't know what it was, but I said, well, that's interesting. I drove another block and remembered, oh, you know what? They're doing that Comic-Con. I'm not sure what Comic-Con stands for, but Comic Conference, something like that. But sure enough, as I got closer to the fairgrounds, I saw several folks dressed up, looked like they were going to Halloween parties or something. Brother Cool, what if God told you to put on a cape and walk down to the fairgrounds and witness to somebody? That'd be a little different, wouldn't it? We would probably pray for Brother Cool and say, you know, brother, I'm here to help you bear your burdens. You know, if you need to talk to somebody, you know, just. Now, that's a little extreme, and I have to be careful there. But you understand, if God drew you to do something and gave you a calling that he'd never given anybody before, how receptive would you be to that? They base a good portion of law on precedent. Not president, precedent. I think that's how you pronounce it. But that's based on the rulings of the past. If you face a ruling or a decision to make in a court of law, and the law will give you some context, it'll tell you the direction to go, and often something that judges look to for help in a lot of situations is, well, what have previous judges judged? What's been the track record of this situation or this in history? And so they'll look through back through the years and put different levels of priority on these different rulings, and they'll use that to make their judgment call. We have to be very careful not to allow precedent to become our judge and jury. The leading of the Holy Ghost is sufficient. Yes, he'll confirm his word. He will confirm his word. He won't tell you to do something, and you'll be here wondering, well, is that me? Is that the Lord? Is that the pizza I had last night? Is that just some weird thought I got? The Bible says that he will confirm his word. He will confirm his direction. He will confirm the things that he puts into motion. But let us be a people that are surrendered to his direction. Let us be a people that aren't rooted into something to the extent that I can't follow God because it doesn't align with where I am. Why don't we pray this morning? Jesus, Jesus, Lord, I desire you above all else, God. I desire you in the leading of your Spirit. Jesus, I rely on you, God. On my own, I'm not anything, God. My understanding is so limited. My own direction is so limited, God. Let me not be rooted in tradition, Jesus. Let me be rooted in the Spirit of you, God. Let me be rooted in your word today. Break the things of tradition that would bind me, Lord. Break the things of tradition in my heart, in my family today, Jesus. I surrender all to you, Lord.
In the name of Jesus. In the name of Jesus. Why don't we stand for just a minute? Talk to the Lord about what you've just received into your spirit. I don't want to be resistant to whatever it is that he's doing in me. Come on, talk to him about it right now. It's the thing I struggle with the most, being resistant to the change that God's wanting to bring about in my life, in my family, in my direction. I can say, oh, I'm spirit-led, and it's easy for me to stand up here and say, well, you know, I let the Holy Ghost lead me, but man, I hate change. Let's be honest with ourselves today. Change is not comfortable for me. Father, I need your grace. I need your grace, Father, to allow your spirit to change me, to allow your spirit to bring change about in me. In the name of Jesus, in the name of Jesus. You can sit down for a minute. Stay right there, Heather. I asked her to stay there to ease some of your fears. Since some of you think we're going to go another hour. All of us in the room have had to go through things. There are things that we go through that are almost unrememberable, if that's a word, impossible for us to pull from our memory banks. There are other things that have happened to us and that we've gone through that are just, they're at the forefront. And I still cringe and feel the embarrassment of them. I can remember some of my biggest failures. I can remember some of my biggest faux pas, some of the things I've said that were the dumbest things. They come back to me in a moment, a quiet moment, a private moment. I'm like, oh my goodness, I can't believe I said that. And you're embarrassed by them. There are other things that have gone on in our lives that they're so painful, and they're so repulsive to us, and they're so detrimental to us in our future that somehow, some way in our humanity, and maybe somewhat by the grace of God, we find a way to suppress those things and push them so deep that we don't even know they've happened. And it's like one moment in time, something triggers. I don't even know what it is for you. Maybe it's a song you hear that relates to that season. Maybe it's somebody bringing up another memory, reminding you of something else that's connected to that. Maybe it's a person's name that's connected to that painful moment, and it like triggers something, and you remember it, and you're like, man, I totally forgot about that. It's that way in my family. I like to harass my sisters about certain seasons of time in their lives as a big brother, not realizing that not all of those times were the greatest of times for them. Not that it was anything bad. They're just, everybody has moments in life where they just would rather forget it. And I'll say to my youngest sister about times, I'm talking about times that were, you know, between 10 and 20 years old, I'll say, remember when this and that, remember that? And she's like, no, I have really just pushed all of that as far as I can out of my memory bank. And so I know this is possible. But the Holy Ghost, at times, I have witnessed in my own life, has an uncanny ability in a moment of time to bring something to the surface that I forgot was even there. And I think at times we, because of our ability and our humanity to suppress things and push things and pack things away in little corners and lock things behind little doors and in closets of our heart and mind, that we forget they're even there. Anybody here ever moved and found something that you didn't remember you had? Right, you hid it really well. You forgot about it. You moved on. It's in a part of life, a part of your house physically that you don't spend a lot of time in. And so you forget that it's there. There's things packed away in boxes in my garage that represent the last 3 years of my life. And every now and then, my wife and I go in there and we start sorting through things and we realize, I didn't know I had that. Oh, man. And the reason I don't know I had it, because it was put in a compartment. It was packed away. It was wrapped up. And it was stuffed over in a corner. And other things were stuffed on top of it. And it just becomes a part of a mass in a corner. And I walk in. I'm like, there's a stack of U-Haul boxes. And people look at me in my life. And I look at me in my life. And I say, oh, there's a list of events. There's a list of things that have happened. And it's not until I start unsorting those events and I start unpacking those things that have transpired that I begin to remember, oh, there was that. And oh, I remember that. And it brings pain back. It brings pain to the surface. It brings reality to the surface. And sometimes I've realized in my own life, and I don't want to speak for you, but I'll speak for me, that I, because I know God's given me a very uncanny ability to be able to know those are things that I've got to get through fast. You've heard the term, you either get bitter or you get better. You've heard that term, right? The Lord has by his grace, given me the ability to know this is something you need to get better about real quick. You say, that's an ability? Yeah, I watch people let things make them bitter like that. And ruin them. I'm talking about ruin them as a person. They become nasty, bitter, hateful, spiteful people overnight. And if you really talk to them and you figure it out, you start realizing something happened to them. Something allowed what somebody did to ruin them. I'm not saying it's easy. It's the same opportunities given to all of us. But there have been things that I've endured and I've gone through, and I realized in the moment, I either got to get through this, get over this, or it's going to ruin me. I can allow this to become a wedge between me and God. And I'm not saying walk away from church. I can still show up on a church pew and have things that are between me and God. They're hindering what we talked about on Wednesday night, me growing where I'm planted. And in my ability, by his grace, to push through things. Maybe sometimes it's just in my humanity. It may not even be a spiritual thing, but I just have this ability to push through it. I'd liken it, Brother Chamberlain, to a lineman playing football, whether D or O-line, that he gets that grit when the ball snapped. He interlocks with that guy across the line for him, and he just starts pushing, and they push, and they push, and they push, and there's that battle that goes on. You just figure out how to push through it. You just find the grit, and in the process of pushing through, you're just suppressing it. You're not dealing with it. You're just suppressing it. You're just putting it in a box, wrapping it in some tissue paper, and stuffing it in a corner of your garage, the garage of your life. It just stays there. And one such scenario presents itself in Scripture in the book of Acts chapter 1. The writer there begins to write the former things, the former treaties that I begin to write unto you, O Theophilus. I begin to tell you about everything that Jesus Christ did and the 40 days that he showed himself alive to his disciples and the many ways that he showed himself alive and the many things that he did. And then he begins to talk about the Mount of Transfiguration and Jesus' words to them. Go to Jerusalem. We'll wait there until you be endued with power from on high. And you shall receive power after that the Holy Ghost has come upon you. You shall be witnesses unto me both in Judea and Jerusalem and all Samaria and to the uttermost parts of the earth. You know the scripture. And then he departs. And the angels say, why stand you here gazing? Go to Jerusalem and wait. And the scripture says that they went to the house where they were staying in Jerusalem and they entered into the upper room of the house. And there was a group of them that gathered together, and the scripture begins to list name by name people that were there, and it says that they had come to the point where there was about 120 of them in the room that day. And I had mistaken all these years. I've always talked about the moment in Peter's first message in Acts chapter 2. I was remiss in realizing that Peter's first message was actually in Acts chapter 1. When under the unction of the Holy Ghost, and we'll start reading in verse 12. Peter says this, then the apostles returned to Jerusalem from the Mount of Olives, a distance of half a mile. When they arrived, they went to the upstairs room of the house where they were staying. Here are the names of those that were present: Peter, John, James, Andrew, Philip, Thomas, Bartholomew, Matthew, James, Simon, Judas. They all met together, and that's Judas, the son of James. They all met together and were constantly united in prayer, along with Mary, the mother of Jesus, several other women, and the brothers of Jesus. During this time, when about 120 believers were together in one place, Peter stood up and addressed them. Now, you got to understand what they've just come through. They've come through one of the most detrimental times of their life. They're